Let us now just bow in God's presence. Father in heaven, this word is yours, and we pray that you will bless your word. We ask that you will open the heart, that there may be a receptivity, a welcoming of that word. With it, we pray that it will search us, and that, O Lord, you will look into the depths of our being, our heart. Please teach and instruct us concerning things which we may overlook, have neglected, be complacent about. And grant, O gracious God, that we may hear with understanding, and that where there is the need for repentance, the grace and gift of repentance will be given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now I direct your attention to this parable, Luke chapter 14. The verses in particular, or the segment especially to be given attention to, runs from verse 15 to verse 24. If you intend to miss work tomorrow morning, you will find no end of excuses to justify, to rationalize why it is that you were unable to turn up in the morning for work and you spent the day at home or doing something else. There was one employee who gave this reason for taking the day off. He said, "My cousin's pet died, and I was an uncle and a pallbearer. All kinds of reasons, excuses made up on the spur of the moment." My subject this morning is excuses. Excuses, excuses, excuses. A rock band in the United States, known as the Kingsmen, had a song titled Excuses. Let me read to you the lyrics. Excuses, excuses, you'll hear them every day. And the devil, he'll supply them if the church, you stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. In the summer, it's too hot. In the winter, it's too cold. In the springtime, when the weather's just right, you'll find someplace else to go. Well, it's up to the mountains or down to the beach or to visit some old friends. And the writers of the lyrics cover a few excuses which may be heard. For example, coming to church, the benches are too hard, and the choir sings too loud. And thinking about it, the air conditioning is too hot, and the air conditioning is too cold. I wish they'd open the windows. I wish they would close the windows. Excuses. You have a headache in the morning and a backache at night. And they go on to say, but by work time Monday morning, you're feeling all right. Five or six always puzzled me, you know, that people stay away on Sundays, but they seem to get to work and to school on Mondays. Never really been able to make that one out. It's as if Sunday somehow is the day to sort of, you know, because I'm sick and I've got the flu and I've got the sniffles and the snuffles and all this kind of business, that I'll miss coming to the place where His Majesty is. But Monday morning, I'm as right as rain, or almost. And it's off to work once again. While one of the children has a cold,
pneumonia, do you suppose?
Why, the whole family had to stay at home just to blow that poor kid's nose. Excuses, excuses. You'll hear them every day, and the devil, he'll supply them if the church you stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. Well, the preacher. Yeah, that's a good place to begin. Begin with the preacher. He's too young. No, it's not that. He's too old. The sermons, they're not hard enough. They're not deep enough. Maybe they're too bold, too straight, too direct. His voice is much too quiet-like. He hasn't turned it on. Sometimes he gets too loud. He needs to have more dignity. Or else he's way too proud. Well, the sermons, they're too long. He's going all of his need, rather much. Got the roast in the oven. We need to get home by 12:15 or something like that. Or maybe they're too short. What do we go to church for? Just a little sermonette. He ought to preach the word with dignity instead of stomp and snort. Well, that preacher we've got must be the world's most stuck-up man. Proud, arrogant, conceited. Well, one of the ladies told me the other day, well, he didn't even shake my hand. He didn't even notice me. He didn't even greet me. Excuses, excuses. You'll hear them every day. And the devil, he'll supply them if the church you stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. I wonder how many excuses you can think of for staying away. Oh, not this morning, but tonight. There are plenty. You don't have to look too hard for the excuses. We can make them up in a moment. It has been said that a life that is defended by excuses has become comfortable in defeat. It has settled for mediocrity, and it is destined for failure. In this parable of Jesus, in our series of studies, is a parable partly about folk who made excuses and who excluded themselves from an extravagantly gracious invitation to a great banquet. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of our God, you have been invited, those of you who profess to be Christians, you have been invited to a banquet. No charge, a banquet. And you have been invited to taste, to drink, all that the Lord God has secured and procured and purchased for you, which is a foretaste of the festivities that we will enter into in the kingdom of God itself when Jesus comes a second time. Those of you who claim to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb have been invited now to share, as it were, in the initial festival blessings and enjoyment and pleasures in tasting the good things of the world to come. You have been invited. But how sluggish we are sometimes in taking up the invitation. How backward in coming forward. How lacking in zeal and in earnestness. when an opportunity is provided to not only once but twice and again maybe to gather together so that we may join as one in participating in the benefits and the blessings of redeeming grace that Jesus has secured for us by his death upon the cross. Now the parable as we have it here is a response by Jesus to a statement of faith that was made. You'll notice in verse 15, there was one who was present on this occasion in the house of a Pharisee who said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." So eschatologically, that is, with regards to the things to come, looking ahead to the grand future where he already had in mind heaven, and look, we all want to go to heaven, we want to taste the good things of that glorious kingdom, do we not? And he was one of those who was looking ahead to the kingdom. We're going to go to heaven, glory be. And that will be the end, as it were, of those struggles and those trials that we experience and encounter in this world at the present time. We're going to go to glory. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And as you look at what he said, as a kind of statement of faith, here we have an expression of hope and an expectation of happiness. And how many an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian entertains at least those two things, this blessed hope and the contemplation of happiness? That surely is going to be heaven. John writes in the book of Revelation, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And the guest who made this statement would have said, "Amen, brother. Hallelujah. You're so right. I can't wait to be there at the marriage supper of the Lamb." It's kind of looking ahead to the future, after death, after the grave. Here's something to look forward to. An image of heaven where our cup runneth over, and where bread and wine and milk can be had without money and without price. And in some ways, we identify with that, do we not? Because we're often thinking, oh, when this day is over, when my day upon earth is done, won't it be glory to be there where there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more tears, no more death? That really will be a happy day. This parable is given not only an answer to a statement of faith, but also a response to the self-assured faith of the man who made the statement. The guest speaks like one who is certain of participating in that happy realm where there is no scarcity and where the sound of music replaces the sound of mourning and lamentation. The one who uttered these words had this sort of inner confidence that he really was going to share in that ultimate blessed glory with all the hope and the happiness that he could envisage even now and was awaiting for with some degree of eagerness. Now it is at this point that Jesus puts to the test the ground of that man's assured hope. He tests him. "You really are thinking that you're going to go to heaven. You're looking forward to the hope and the happiness and everything else that you imagine heaven to be like. You're really thinking that you're going to go to that great banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb, do you?" "I certainly do. I'm looking forward to it. Can't wait." "Really?" So Jesus then begins to test the man. You see, he is a guest of a Pharisee where he dines. You notice in verse 1, chapter 14, It happened as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. So here the Lord is the guest. And it's interesting enough, this is the last time that we read of Jesus dining with the Pharisees. More than once, he has received an invitation and accepted an invitation from a Pharisee, leaders, religious leaders of the nation. And he has sat down with them and he has spoken to them, not about trivialities, but spoken to them about the deep things of heaven, about the kingdom of God itself. And these leaders believed most assuredly that they would enter into the kingdom and they would feast there and enjoy all the blessedness of that new kingdom. So Jesus comes at the invitation of a Pharisee, a leader, with all this self-assured hope within them about the future. And this is the last time that he eats with them. This is the last time he sits down with them. And it may very well be that never would they ever sit down with Jesus at the head of the table in the kingdom to come. They had the hope. They were ardently looking forward to the future. And in spite of this concept and view that they have of last things to which we ourselves might say amen to, it's as though they were not going to get in to the wedding feast. And the invitation would be withdrawn from them. And what our Lord does here is to challenge the leadership of the Pharisees, who think their position is secure and settled before God. They have a hope of heaven, but they do not have a hope in heaven of getting what they hope for. Let me put it again like this. They have a hope of heaven, but they do not have a hope in heaven of getting what they hope for. Because on their way to heaven, they give evidence that contrary to what they hope for, the things of this world mean far more to them. And they make excuses, excusing themselves from the pursuits of the kingdom of God now. Yes, they had the hope of the glory to come, but they were not intent on pursuing the benefits and the blessings now of that kingdom of God, because the things of this world came in and became priorities. For example, the parable teaches us that there were those who made excuses. And the first one to make an excuse was the one who was distracted by his property, by his assets. And he says, verse 18, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go out and see it. Well, before he bought it, he should have gone out to see it. Now he is saying, I bought it and I must go out and see it. Why do you need to see it again? You can leave it until another time. It's not that urgent. It isn't that important. It certainly is true he had bought a field. You see, the one thing about excuses is that there's an element of truth running through it all. I've got backache. I've got a headache. I've got this to attend to, and I've got that to attend to. And there's elements of truth running through the excuse. He had actually purchased something. He had added to what he already had. You see, he was a property investor. Nothing wrong with that. But this becomes his priority and serves to provide him a reason, an excuse for evading the call and the claim of serving God's kingdom with the fullness and ardency or the ardor that is required. He was distracted. He was unable to do two things. So much to do having bought this thing. He's got to negotiate with the bank. He's got to go and see his accountant. He's got documents that need signing. He's got to go and see the architect. Has to meet up with the contractor. He's up to his eyeballs with appointments. He's running here and there and everywhere. He's stretching himself. Only so many hours in the day. But yes, the kingdom of God means much to him, especially with respect to what lies beyond the grave, and he's looking forward to that. But in the meantime, here on earth, he really can't spend too much time in pursuing the kingdom of God and the things that are about the grace of that kingdom and the service within that kingdom. Because, you see, he's extending himself, overextending himself. And now he's making excuses. Well, I'd like to, but I can't. I've got this to do, and I've got that to attend to, and the demands made upon me from here, there, and everywhere. Well, that's simply because he is already adding to his portfolio. And therefore, there are those things that he is unable to attend to. There's nothing wrong with having a business. There is nothing wrong with making an investment. The problem is the things of this world gradually eclipse the things of the world to come. You still hope to go to heaven, but you still store up as much as you can of this world. And you try to justify the need for doing this, not by trusting in God, but by trusting in your efforts to provide for the future, for your retirement, and for your children. We're so worried, are we not, very often, about the future, that we put our hope and our trust in ourselves and our own efforts. That's not to say that we don't follow the example of the ant or the squirrel, squirrel away a few nuts, that we make some kind of provision for tomorrow, and we make sure we provide for our families. I'm not saying that that is wrong in and of itself, but often we justify going beyond what is necessary so that in the end we can't manage it all, or something suffers. And what very often suffers is the time, the energy, the support that we can give to the kingdom of God. Those are the things which begin to suffer as a result. Maybe you are among those who are thinking about retirement, or you're thinking about your children and what it is you can provide for them. But if any man provides not for his own, is worse than an infidel. So yes, you make some effort to provide as best as you possibly can for the future. But how much? The kids are going to have to learn to take care of themselves, to make their way through life. They can't always be tied to yourself in any way whatsoever. And you have to learn to trust in God about the future. Sometimes our hope and our confidence is more in man than in God himself. Here's a man who is distracted by his property. Are you distracted by your property? By the things that you have, the things that you're adding to your life. And you make these excuses, reasons, because now you're exhausted. You just don't have the time. And you're waiting for the time when maybe you can get out of work and you can give yourself to the kingdom of God. That's when you're half dead. And then you think you're going to give your second best to the kingdom of God. Then, when it suits you and when it will serve your interests. Now, the other person who made an excuse was the one who felt the demands of progress. The imagery relates to the pastoral industry and to agriculture. And here's one in verse 19. Says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Things appear to be going well. There's a lot of room for input and output. There's an air of progress and success. And like the very rich farmer that we read about in another parable, then he builds bigger barns because of good harvests and good prices for the grain. Nothing wrong with that, except God called him a fool because he laid up treasure for himself upon earth. He's not rich towards God. You've got to make choices. Either you serve the kingdom of God or you serve yourself. Either you lay up treasures in heaven or you lay treasures upon earth. It is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And don't fool yourself because you happen to be a Calvinist or Reformed or Evangelical or Bible believing. It is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God simply because the things of this world take hold upon us in very subtle ways. In the case of the rich farmer, the barns were not a blessing, but they became a curse. We might be able to say, look, hey, this is a blessing, isn't it? But eventually it became a curse because he was not rich towards God. And the oxen here suggested success, not spirituality. The treasure was from God, but the treasure that was from God was never used for God and for the extension of his kingdom. And the creature gradually came before the Creator. The man had bought 5 yoke of oxen. Another man bought houses and villas and units. Another bought campervans, boats and bikes. Is that wrong? No. But yes. If all these things which require time and attention, mental, emotional and physical attention, if all these things drain us of the best, then God himself is in some respects the loser. The poor believer, as James refers to the poor believer, being rich in faith often gives more. Not in terms of money, but in terms of his or her heart and spirit and sacrifice, willingness to surrender and sacrifice all to the Lord. The widow's mite, how can we forget that? She gave more than them all. And they that are rich in faith are particularly precious to God. In this progressive age of science and technology, with all its labor-saving devices, one still hears us say what our forebears used to say. And you know, here we are in this world of labor-saving devices. You know, we've got more time now, etc., etc., etc. But you know, you hear it said today, I don't have time. In spite of all the labor-saving devices, this is progress for you. I don't have time. I'm rushed up my feet. You know, there are not enough hours in the day. Here we are. Our forebears, they didn't have these devices and all these aids to help us in our daily life so that we can sit back and relax. You know, today it's the same as yesterday. There still are not enough hours in the day to do everything that I've got to do. And worst of all, we don't seem to have more time for the Lord. If anything, it might be less. I know it's a different time. I know it's a different age. The first congregation that I pastored in Devon, England, the people, when they came there in the 17th century, the 18th century, they walked 21 miles. They walked. They didn't even have a bicycle. They walked. And they would walk beginning on a Saturday. And they would sleep overnight where they could find a place to sleep. And they would gather there on the Lord's Day to worship. And at the end of the day, they'd walk home to begin work in the morning. They walked. They walked. They didn't jump in their Toyota or their Ford or anything like that, you know, with six horses under the bonnet and, you know, off to church. Oh, it takes 45 minutes to get there. Really? It took them hours. Why? Why did they do it? They built a church somewhere else, and they had 13 miles to walk. That was joy. They had only 13 miles to walk now. Just 13. How far would you walk to church? How far would you travel in your car? Well, I know some of you travel a great distance. That means getting up early. But today, somehow we don't have enough time for the things of God. But we've got excuses as to why we can't give that time today, in spite of all the labor-saving devices. We excuse ourselves from service and sacrifice because there are other things which are demanding our attention. That's the second excuse. The demands of progress. Adding to what I have. Just bought 5 yoke of oxen. 10 altogether that came in pairs. And then thirdly, a domestic commitment. Well, here you have it, verse 20. I've married a wife. Oh dear. And therefore, I cannot come. Well, of course not. The reason why you probably can't come is that she's wearing the trousers and she's ruling the roost anyway. And she happens to be, or could be he, but generally it might be she, is a convenient excuse. I say she might well be the real reason. For the excuse, it's the guy here, it's the man here, and I suspect that he is weak and he's being dominated by a domineering woman, and so therefore unable, so it seems, to make a commitment. But he finds it convenient now that he's married. Why? Well, I'm no longer single. I don't have any free time. You know, when I was single, my pockets did jingle. Oh boy, I was then a very happy man. I didn't realize that marriage would involve so much commitment. And, you know, she wants to go here, and she wants to go there, and she wants to do this, and she wants to do that. I mean, don't tell her that I'm telling you all of these things, you know. But it's like that. It's getting pretty wearing, and I'm no longer free. And so it's the woman, it's the wife. But it's not just the wife who is an excuse by any means. It's the kids. You make the kids an excuse. Family can be made an excuse for not being able to commit oneself. Family has shot to the top in what we idolize. We idolize the family, even, I think, among Christians. Because of the age in which we're living and because of the breakdown in families, the fragmentation that we find within households, we have become so concerned about preserving the family that the family has taken top spot on our agenda. It's the family. Family require this. I must do this with the family, and so on and so on. I think even as Christians, we're in danger of idolizing the family. And I can't do this and I can't do that. Maybe it's a kind of other extreme of the pendulum. There were those men in the past, good men, godly men, men whose names are renowned. I'm not justifying it, but it seems that they did forsake their family, their wives, left them at home for a couple of hours, so that the wife, as it were, says, "Where have you been? What have you been doing?" They were away for weeks and for months, as some are even today, in order that they might minister and serve the kingdom of God. But we can make our families excuses for not committing ourselves to the cause of Jesus Christ. Today, there's an extra meeting.
Somebody requires me to meet again at another meeting. How many meetings per week should I go out to? There's already the Bible study, and I have another meeting. Well, it's demanding. It's true. But you're not being asked to go away for 6 months, 3 months, 2 months, a couple of weeks. It's just doing extra and extending yourself. Today, the Western Church has brought into the world and bowed down before the shrines dedicated to some present-day idol. One of them is the family. And the Western Church today is in danger of not only losing heaven upon earth, but losing the earth itself and heaven likewise. Whilst in Asia and Africa and South America, there are many who are preaching the gospel and pressing into the kingdom and serving the kingdom and suffering for the kingdom of God. A moment ago, I said something about the people in my first church, centuries before I got there, who walked 21 miles to get to church. In South Korea, I remember reading a book called Christ of the Korean Road, or something to that effect. I remember reading it, and about the revival in South Korea and the work of God in the hearts of God's people in South Korea. And multitudes of them would rise at 5 o'clock in the morning before they went to work, and they walked in order that they might meet with God and meet with one another, engage in prayer, and that God would pour out His Spirit upon them. They still had to go to work. Get to work for maybe 7 o'clock in the morning or whatever hour it was, and work through the day. I don't know how long their day was, but they had to work. And they did that regularly. Brethren, what's the excuse? Can't get to the prayer meeting. What's the excuse? Oh, I'm sure you've got reasons. Can't come on a Sunday evening. Brethren, what's the excuse? What's involved in a change of your program? Reordering, rearranging things. What's the excuse? I know as we get older, we could really have quite a few excuses as we get older. But what about you young people? You're not old. What are your excuses and what are your reasons? You've got studies? You think nobody else studied? I studied. I studied and I sat for exams. I didn't have to do my work on Sunday. I did it on the Saturday. So what? You miss out on certain things on Saturday? You bet you do. Because the Lord's Day still remains the Lord's Day. It's a time to worship God and to be with His people. You got assignments to do? You think I didn't have assignments to do? We had to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning. We didn't start like some Bible seminaries and theological colleges do on Tuesday. We started Monday, 6 o'clock in the morning. What did we do at 6 o'clock in the morning? We did that. All kinds of weather. This is England, mind you. Not Australia, not Indonesia. This is England. Can you imagine? And in dark in the morning, gray skies, rain coming down, and there, what do they want you to do? These poor young men, the 35 of us, do that. Or run. Run through the village of Taplow near Maidenhead at 6 o'clock in the morning. For what? They're training us to be missionaries. I don't know whether missionaries do that kind of thing, you know, run through villages and so on, and do that before they start off on the work. But anyway, they were training us to be missionaries. They're all kinds of strange things.
That was one of them, but that was every day. Monday through to Friday, at least, Saturday and Sunday was a break from that. And then you had time to wash yourself and to kind of smarten yourself up and to get clean. And then at quarter to seven, you would be able to have your quiet time until about 7:15 in the morning. And then for about 10 minutes, you'd have a student who was the chief student, and he would tell you what needs to be done. Because what needs to be done after you finish there, well, they wanted to go out and sweep leaves. There's a lot of leaves in England because of the weather. And the wind blows, and they have grown trees in England where leaves come down. A lot of leaves come down. You can walk up to your kneecaps in leaves. See? So that's what he did. He did leaves. Wash windows. This is right. The other thing was, you're in the kitchen preparing breakfast to start at 8 o'clock in the morning. That's what you did, 8 o'clock in the morning. Okay, have breakfast. 8:30, it's all over. 8:45, you come together with staff and with students in order to actually have a time of devotion and prayer. Lectures haven't even started yet. You need a cup of tea, don't you, by now? But no, from 9:15 onwards, you have your first lecture until midday. So there are 2 or 3 lectures going on to midday. Then what? Oh, good. Lunch. And then what? In the afternoon. First aid. Carpentry. Brick building. Gardening. You know, it wasn't, hey, now it's the afternoon, and you can just jump in the car and go flitting here and there and everywhere. No, you did that. Wow. Now, oh, Wednesday afternoon was a change. You had football. Or maybe you had cricket. Yeah, that was a change. I was something to look forward to at midweek. But then in the evening, then what? Well, the evening? Mondays, you have a visiting speaker from some mission, Borneo Evangelical Mission, maybe, or something of that nature. That was the Monday evening. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, what does that mean? Well, it meant that you were to study until 11 o'clock at night. 11 o'clock. Lights out at 11 o'clock. Good. Friday, you had another meeting. Homiletics, maybe, or something of that nature. That was Friday. All right, now here comes the weekend. Now what do we do in the weekend? Well, the weekend, you're free to do what you want. No. Saturday morning, 3 hours of assignments, 3 hours of essays. Until 12 o'clock. Then what? Hey, now you've got to break. No, you've got to get a bus. No, you've got to get a train, because you're going somewhere to preach and teach either that Saturday evening or that Sunday. And then you come back Sunday evening, and then what? You look forward to Sunday morning, at Monday morning. Then what? Then you do it again. What excuses do you have today? Do you do that at college, university? They did some unusual things. Remember one time, you're ready for bed. And somebody has, you know, one of these handbells that they had? Somebody came running up the stairs. It was a house that they used in the war for those soldiers that were wounded. And so it was a fairly large house, and it was used for that purpose, and used to belong to an aristocratic family at one stage. But now it was a Bible college. And then one day, somebody came up, ringing a bell. Everybody was to get up, 11 o'clock. At night, then what? Dress. Then what? Everybody to gather together outside of the main building. Then what? We're going on a march. At 11 o'clock at night? At 11 o'clock at night. Where? Follow the leader. And so they were in England. No street lights, etc. These crazy bunch of potential missionaries and preachers walking, as it were, down through the villages
of Berkshire for what? At 3 o'clock in the morning, stopping by the wayside and having maybe something to eat before going back to maybe college at about 6 o'clock in the morning. I often wonder, what's the purpose of that? Well, there was a purpose that was in the minds of the people who arranged and organized that we should do it. But anyway, do you do that? You don't have time? What excuses are you making? We have time. It's how we manage that time. Don't blame the wife. Don't blame the kids. Don't blame members of the family or anything like that. Just look at yourself and see what you can do with your time. Let us resolve, I trust, this day to be done with excuses. If we have been guilty of making them, as indeed all of us do make excuses, let us, with renewed commitment, welcome the gospel invitation to enjoy the blessings of God now. Not just simply look ahead, hey, to the feast that's awaiting us, but to enjoy the feast that is already available to us now under the banner of the gospel and the bruising of a Golgotha cross experience. Let us enjoy the blessings now. Let me just, in closing, ask this question. What is an excuse? An excuse is a lie. That's what it is. Under the cover of reason. It appears reasonable. It appears respectable. But let's call it by its real name. It's a lie. It is laying the blame elsewhere. It's not me, O Lord. It's my brother, laying the blame elsewhere and pleading victim status. I can't help it, I'm a victim of the circumstances that are happening all around me, etc. It's a failure to live up to responsibility. It is a spirit of indifference which settles for second best and the status quo. These are excuses. And I pray, and I hope you will pray, that the grace of God will give us no excuse to excuse ourselves from the good things of the kingdom of God and the service that we can render to it in the here and now. Let us not make excuses. Let not the things that we have be a reason to come between us and our God. But let us, in the light of eternity, now serve the kingdom of God without excuse and forego whatever rights we may think we have a right to, that we may serve with all our energy and our time His kingdom for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Amen.